So we start here with Paul being very heartbroken over the fact that Israel did not benefit from all the advantage given them to lead them to their Messiah. And so he starts off here in verse 1 of Romans 9. I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, giving of the law, the service of God, the promises of whom are the fathers, from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. So, again, he lists all the advantage they have of being adopted, of having the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises, the patriarchs, the father themselves. And yet, he says this about who the Messiah is, the Christ who came. He says in verse 5 that that he's a Jew according to the flesh, that he's sovereign over all, and that his deity, he is God, the eternally blessed God. And so when people tell you, you know, nowhere in the Bible does it say Jesus is God, say, well, I think Paul kind of is important. He's one of the apostles, and he tells us he's God. When Thomas was in the upper room later on, a week later in the upper room, and he sees Jesus there, he says, my Lord and my God, after Jesus was resurrected. And so Jesus didn't, you know, rebuke him and say, no, I'm not God. He received it because he is God. And the word God there is theos. And so we do know according to God's word, and there's many other areas of scripture as well that talk about Jesus being God himself. And so he continues on, and he says here in Romans 9, verse 6, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. He's saying, look, just because they didn't come to know their Messiah, meaning the majority of them, it doesn't mean that God failed in his word. For they're not all Israel who are Israel. So Paul drops a bombshell here on them and says they're not all Israel who are Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac. For the children not yet being born, not having done anything good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works of him who called, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And so we see here that there's only a small remnant of Jewish believers who actually come to know Jesus. He tells us not all of Israel is Israel. He tells them that only those who believe in the promises are the children of the promise, are the children of God, meaning only those who put their faith in Christ, because that's what the promises pointed to, that the Messiah would come from their line, and the Messiah did come. His name is Jesus, and only a few of them believed in him, and those who believed in him, they are truly Israel, is what he says there. And then Paul goes and shows through their history that God used election to choose certain vessels or people, like Jacob, and next week we'll find out Moses and Pharaoh, to bring about clarity of the glory of God. This is an election for service, not salvation. So when it says, Jacob I have loved and Esau I hated, last week we went through this wasn't speaking to them as individuals. It does not say that Jacob I have saved and Esau I have damned. It's not speaking about salvation. It's speaking about election to service. And so Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated, actually speaks about their descendants and their nations. And so we went over that last week. But then it brought us to this kind of thought or question that we might have. It does say that Esau I hated. Well, what does that mean? And so I had mentioned last week that we were going to go over, does God hate sinners? Are there certain people that God hates? And it's a good question, because there's many people out there, and Calvinism would teach and say that God hates sinners. And sometimes a Calvinist would even start a conversation, well, let's begin with this. Do you believe that God hates sinners? And so what do you say to that? Well, I usually say, well, let me ask you this. I will answer that question if you answer mine. Does he love sinners? And they'll always say, no, he does not. To which then I would say, well, what about Romans 5:8? Yeah, that's a good idea. Go to the left there. You see that? Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Does God love sinners? Yes, he does. So, if you go over to Psalm 5, okay, not if, go to Psalm 5. Let's hear those pages turn. Da, da, da. We read this. Verse 5, the boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Does God hate sinners? Yes, but he also loves them. Show that slide, first slide. Does God hate sinners? Yes, but he also loves them. What do you think about that? I will tell you this. You will have the Calvinist head spinning.
I don't know how to respond to that.
God demonstrates his own love towards us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If God hated sinners to the point where he wants nothing to do with them, he wants to have no relationship with them, no fellowship with them, then why did he send his son to die for them while they were yet sinners? And why does God say he demonstrated his love for them by doing that while they were sinners? Because he loves them. So, next question I would have, show this next slide, does God hate like we hate? I'd say no. Because of Isaiah 58:8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God's thoughts, his ways, higher than mine. And so when we think or we feel hatred towards someone, does God feel the same way? Do you think you're being like God because you hate someone? You're not. To think God feels like you feel is to bring God's thoughts and his ways down to our level. And God does not hate like that. When we hate, an example would be, think of it this way, just so we can all kind of relate. There probably is, if you like sports at all, there's a team that you love, and there's probably a team that, yes, you can say it, you hate. Hate that team. Okay, so what do you want for that team? I want them to always lose. If they lost the rest of the games for the rest of my life, that would be great. Be careful how you say that. God might end your life after they lose. And he said, well, I carried out what you said, you know. Or there's a person on that team that you particularly, oh, I can't stand that guy. That guy didn't complete another pass for the rest of my life, you know. And there's, oh, I can't stand that guy, so cocky and this and that. Oh, I can't stand that guy. And, you know, and to think that God does, you're wrong. He doesn't do that. He doesn't hate that way. Okay? He doesn't hate that way at all. God is very benevolent, and he's very benevolent with sinners, and he hopes that all will come to repentance. But God does have a limit in which he will then pour out his judgment upon people or nations or individuals. But God knows what that limit is and when his long-suffering ends and when that has been exhausted. So when someone asks me, says, does God hate sinners? I first say, again, does God love sinners? And then I will share with them Romans 5:8. And if they ask again, does God hate sinners? I usually reply, yes, but he also loves them. He also loves them. Now, this word hate is a very interesting word, and just like any word, you have to understand it in its context. So when Jesus would come along and says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, that would violate the fifth commandment, to honor your mother and father. So he can't mean hate. hate and the way to detest them. You should detest and loathe your mom and dad. Some of you are going, I'm doing that right now. I'm awesome. I'm good. I'm right where Jesus wants. No, you're not. This is known as comparative language. This is known as a figure of speech. It's hyperbole. A bit of an exaggeration is given here because you're to compare your relationship with all other relationships, your relationship with the Lord with all other relationships. And what Jesus is saying here is that you must love Jesus more than all these other relationships, is what he's saying there. It's obvious. We know this. And so whenever we see God hating someone, or in the scriptures hating a nation or whatever, we need to look at it in the light of what the rest of God's word says, always through the lens of scripture. Scripture interprets scripture. I think most Christians would agree that God hates sin. We read in Jeremiah, as he's speaking to the Israelites about their sin, saying, "Oh, do not do this abominable thing that I hate," God says. In Proverbs, it says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, arrogance, and the evil way." Zechariah declared that God hates a false oath, evil done to one's neighbor. Jesus mentions that he hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans and the doctrine or teachings of the Nicolaitans. And so we know that he hates sin, but does he also hate the sinner? Now, I want you to go to Leviticus chapter 20. Here he is about to judge the Amorites and the rest of the Ites that live in Canaan. And so if you go to Leviticus, you could read on your own chapter 18, 19, all the way through 20. But up until this point, God has been telling Moses, and then thus the Israelites, that the reason why he's getting rid of the Amorites and the Canaanites and the other Ites is because of their wickedness. And he begins to talk about their wickedness, that they're perverted, that they seek after false gods, and that they consult mediums and participate in witchcraft. And that they're perverted in their relationships, and they partake in bestiality and homosexuality and adultery, and they've gotten to the place of a point of no return. And so he has to now judge them. And so in verse 22, it says, "You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments and perform them, that the land where I am bringing you to dwell may not vomit you out. And you shall not walk in the statutes of other nations, which I am casting out before you, for they commit all these things, and therefore I abhor them." All those things is everything that was mentioned in chapters 18, 19, and 20 that you could read on your own. So, knowing this, I want you to now go to Genesis 15. Because before he is going to judge them by bringing in the Israelites, what has God been doing previously? And I would submit to you, he's been loving them. Here in Genesis 15, we have Abram, who has been chosen by God while he lived on the other side of the Euphrates River, on the eastern side, and he was an idol worshiper, and then God spoke to him, "Get rid of your idols. I want you to come follow me, worship me. We're going to have this special relationship, and out of you is going to come many nations. And from you, the families of the earth will be blessed." So he does. He comes over. He has this relationship with God. Many years go by, and he hasn't had a descendant yet. And so, okay. So then we're told here in chapter 15, as he goes outside and God shows him the stars in the heaven, he says, "As many as you see there is how many of your descendants are going to be." And then he makes a covenant with him. And then he says, after he makes his covenant with him, he tells him in verse 15, he says, "Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." He's showing them the land. He says, all this is going to be yours, and that your descendants are going to fill this whole place. But the time isn't ready yet, and not until the fourth generation is this going to happen? So many hundreds of years are going to go by. We know that 400 years goes by where Israel is in Egypt before they get to the place where we are in Leviticus, as we were just sharing. And the reason why I show you this is because of what it says. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. What does that mean? It means this. It means God's love and forbearance and long-suffering towards them has not been exhausted yet. Paul tells us in Romans 2:4, or do you despise the richness of his goodness, his forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? This all speaks about the long-suffering of God and the long-suffering he has with sinners. I am so thankful that God did not give up on me the very first time the gospel was explained to me, or the 10th time, or the 15th time. He was long-suffering towards me, and it finally led to repentance. God is long-suffering towards the Amorites, to all the other Canaanites. Their iniquity isn't full yet. They have not exhausted all of God's resources and what he is pouring into them. They're not there yet. And so God's given another many hundreds of years before that is to take place. God has been very long-suffering with the Amorites. The Amorites, indeed, a very perverted and wicked people. They worship the Canaanite goddess of Ashtarte, Ashtoreth, Aneth, Asherah, the goddesses of sex and war. Leviticus 18 lists all the horrific things that they were doing, and 19 as well, and part of 20. In Leviticus 18:24, he's telling Israel, do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these the nations that you're about to uproot are defiled, which I'm casting out before you. For the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. The invasion of Israel into the land was not an act of aggression by Israel. It was an act of justice and judgment by God and using Israel as his instrument. The displacement of the Amorites was not an act of favoritism for Israel. It was the long rebellion against God's moral law that the Amorites continue to build up against themselves in order for God to bring his judgment to them. God was loving the Amorites and the rest of the Canaanites for more than 400 years, trying to rescue as many as he could before the point of no return. And so God was showing his love for the Amorites, the Canaanites, up into the point where he was now going to bring judgment. Dave, how do you know that? I want you to go to Genesis chapter 20. Isn't this a great study in Romans? Now, wherever Abraham traveled to, he had this little plan with Sarah. Sarah's about 85 years old and always afraid that somebody is going to kill him and want to take Sarah from him. So he always says, I want you to say that you're my sister, okay? And so his fear of that means that at 85 years old, Sarah was a babe, okay? She was hot, so I'm just saying. And so he has this little plan with her. Hey, where are we going? Where I don't know who these people are. They might want to kill me for you, so just say you're my sister. All right? So it says, and Abraham, verse 1, journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. Now Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, indeed, you are a dead man, because the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? It's interesting that Abimelech says the word Lord. That's the word Adonai. That is the proper name, in a sense, for God. And so he knows who he's talking to. You notice he's saying, who are you? You know, what? I've never met you before. I don't know who you are. He doesn't. He knows who he is. You're Adonai. You're the creator of the heavens and the earth. And so he knows who he's speaking to, and he also knows something about God. And that's why he says, will you slay a righteous nation also? Thus saying, I'm a righteous man. I haven't done anything wrong. You know, I'm a righteous man. Would you slay a righteous nation also? And did he not say to me, she is my sister? And she even herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this. And God said to him in a dream, yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart. For I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet. This is the first time the word prophet is used in the Bible, by the way. And he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. So Abimelech rose early in the morning, you think? I'm thinking he wants to take care of this as soon as possible. I'm thinking as soon as the dream is over, he woke up. And he says, I got a pressing matter to take care of. And so he does, and he calls all his servants and told these things in their hearing, and the men were very much afraid. And Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, what have you done to us? How have I offended you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done. Then Abimelech said to Abraham, what did you have in view that you have done this thing? Meaning, what were you thinking? And Abraham said, because I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. You know what he just said there? He said, look, I'm the one that God called. I'm the one that's supposed to have this special relationship with him. People are supposed to find out about God through me. Since I've never been here before, I didn't think God was here. Guess what, Abram? You are wrong. Abimelech knew of God. Knows God, knows what is right and wrong because of God, even though you didn't think God was in this place. He is in that place. And so when I read this and I see this, what that tells me is that God is doing all sorts of things throughout the whole world, even though we're only getting the story from Abraham and what he's doing through this nation. There are other people on the globe at that time. Does God just write them off, want nothing to do with them? No, I would submit to you, just like Abimelech knew God, that there are other people around the world that God has revealed himself, whether through prophet, dreams, however it might be, even though we don't have the story for that. And the reason why I bring that up is because, again, I want you now to go over to Acts chapter 17, which is, you know, close to Romans. All this tells me is that God makes himself known in other ways that we might not be aware of. And so he did bring knowledge of himself to Abimelech. And however he does that is God's business. But here in Acts chapter 17, we read of something very incredible. In verse 22, when Paul's about to address the men there of Athens, it says here in verse 22, chapter 17, then Paul stood in the midst of Areopagus and says, men of Athens, I perceive that in all these things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. That to me is very funny. Because they have all these gods that they worship. And so they're so afraid that there's a God they don't know about and that they might offend them that they put up some sort of shrine somewhere that just says, unknown God. How do you worship that? Probably the way you worship the other gods. You bring them food, you bring them drink, you bring them all these kind of little, you know, things that are valued to you to show that even though we don't know you, we don't want you to feel left out. And so Paul takes that opportunity. He says, okay, so you don't know of a God, and in your mind, you're open to the possibility there could be a God you don't know about. I'm going to take advantage of this. And he says, therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you. God who made the world and everything in it. Right there, he now has their attention because this God that they don't know about is greater than all their gods. Because he created everything and all that is in it. And so he says here, and since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. So all these other little shrines that you got going, all these other temples, this God is too great to actually be in there, to inhabit those places. And he says, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. Look, you can bring him all sorts of stuff. He doesn't need any of it. And he's the one that gives to all life, breath, and all things. So he has their attention. This is the greatest God they've ever heard. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. Now, I just want to stop here for a second and just say that a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you claim to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you claim to be a Christian like Christ and you're a racist, you are so, so ignorant and so, so immature in your faith. God's word makes it very clear we all come from one blood. To judge someone on the basis of their skin is so petty, it's so infantile, that there's no way in the world you have any sort of strong fellowship with God. Can't be done. If you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I understand being a racist. Your problem isn't a racist. The problem is you don't know Jesus. But if you know Jesus and you claim to know Jesus and you're a racist, you don't know Jesus. We all come from one blood. It says here, every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth and has determined. That's predestination right there. What is he predetermined? There are pre-appointed times when you're going to be born and boundaries of your dwelling and where you are going to be born. That's interesting. That's fascinating. So what this says is that everybody who has ever lived, God predetermined that they would be born at that time and live at that place. For what reason? So they could be out there and not know God? Be interesting if we came across a verse that said that, but that's not what the verse says if you keep reading. So they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. So when people make up these scenarios saying, well, Christianity can't be true because it's not fair that, you know, in the United States we can receive Christ, but over in this area of the world, they're never going to have that opportunity. I'm sorry, when did you elevate yourself to God where you can make that determination that they're not going to have the opportunity? The Word of God says the reason why they're born in that place, in that time period, is so that they would seek God. And that he is not far from any of them. I find it interesting when you go back and do studies of ancient tribes and things like that, and even here in the United States with the Indian people, and the Navajos actually have a story of creation that speaks of eight people on a boat. Where on earth did that come from? A lucky guess that it sounds so close to the Noah story. Really? I would submit to you that somewhere along the line that God sent someone to be able to explain who he is and his creation. I don't have it written down anywhere. It's not in the Bible of that storyline. But who was it that came to Abimelech? I didn't think God was in this place. Well, you're wrong. God does all sorts of things all around the world that we're not privy to. God sent a guy by the name of Jonah to a Gentile nation of Assyrians. Gentiles, they're godless. What do they have? Because God loves them, and he'll send a prophet to them. And what happens? They repent, and they come to know God. And he stops his judgment that he was going to bring. It comes later, about 110 years later, after everybody went back to their old ways. But for a moment there, it was stopped because they actually repented and came to know the living God. That's God loving them. Before he brings his judgment, he is constantly loving them. Before he brings the judgment on the Amorites, he was loving them. It's interesting that, and God continues to love them because as he goes into the land, we have people like Rahab that hides the spies and says, I know that God has sent you guys, and there's no one greater than your God. Spare me and my family. And they do. Have this scarlet cord hang from the window. So when we see that, everybody knows not to go in and kill your family. But if they come outside, that's on their own head. And so they do, and they get to be a part of the promises and blessing of God. God still saving, even at the point of judgment. We read this in Exodus chapter 12, verse 37, when we're told a mixed multitude also went out of the land of Egypt with the children of Israel. That as God is calling them out of Egypt, there's a mixed multitude. There's other foreigners. There's other races that go with Israel because they have learned somehow along the line, even though we don't have the story of it, that they have come to know the living God of Israel. And so instead of staying with Egypt, they leave with them. Now, many said, well, they were probably slaves, maybe. But at the same time, they still chose to go with them. And they worshiped the true living God. So when we read here in Psalm 5, for you are not a God who takes pleasure in the wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Psalm 11:5 says, the Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked, the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Now, there's a popular notion out there that since God hates sinners and we're to be like God, that we should hate the sinner as well. There's a church in the Midwest that will remain nameless because I don't want to give them any fanfare, but they have a tendency to show up to those who have died overseas in the armed forces, and they'll go to their memorials or they'll go to their funerals. They'll cause all sorts of havoc and say, this is God's judgment upon him or her because they're a sinner and God hates them. You might have also heard the expression that God hates the sin but loves the sinner. Although I personally agree with that statement, I think we can support it biblically, as I think I'm going to do here in a moment. There are those who take it too far, okay, and they promote universalism. Because God is a God of love, and because he loves everyone, and he loves all the sinners, they'll eventually all be saved. And that is absolutely, absolutely not true. Okay, God is all loving, but just because he's all loving doesn't mean all come to salvation. Okay? I want you to go to John chapter 3. We all know this verse, but do you know the verses that come after it? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So obviously this teaches against universalism, that all will come to be saved because God is so loving to all. Loving to all does not mean salvation to all, okay? Because if you do not repent, then guess what? You're condemned already because you have not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And so this verse explains everything. God loves the world. The word world there is speaking of people. But Dave, the word is cosmos, so it could just mean the universe and creation. And you even taught that, you know, that when Jesus comes back again, that all creation groans for that and a healing will take place. This is true. Creation does and look forward to when Jesus comes back and sets up his kingdom here and healing begins. That is absolutely true. But the context here in verse 17 and 18 lets us know that the world that God is speaking of here is a world that's inhabited with people, okay? The world itself cannot receive Jesus as his Lord and Savior, okay? Only people can do that. And so when it says three times in verse 18, he who believes in him is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son, we know that what is being spoken of here is people. God so loved people of this world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's what that means. This is not negotiable to anyone that has half a brain. I will fight this to my dying breath. That is exactly what that means. So, knowing that, Although God loves the sinner, unless the sinner repents and receives the free gift of his son, they will die in their sins. So it does not promote universalism to say that God, you know, hates the sin and loves the sinner. It doesn't say that. It doesn't mean that at all. Now, is it possible for God to hate a person and love a person at the same time? Yes. Yes, it is. Again, if you go over here to Psalm 5, in its context, let's go to Psalm 5 here. Verse 5 says, the boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. Let's see this next slide. This is what the word hate means. Sone. Look what it says after that. It's a verb. It's a verb. It's a verb to hate personally, enemy, foe, hateful, completely. And the word hate is a verb. It's an action verb. So how is God hating the sinner while he's here on earth? What action is God taking to show his hate towards them while they're here on this earth? So let me go back here. Psalm 5, verse 4, 5 and 6. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful men. Now, verse 5. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. Now let me ask you a question. Are people today boastful, prideful, arrogant, standing, walking around, profiting from the pleasures of this world? Are they? Yes. Just look at Hollywood. Look at all the cocky athletes that think that there's no one better than themselves. Look at anybody who isn't famous that's in the workforce or in your neighborhood or in your family. Do we have people that we know that have nothing to do with Hollywood or being a star athlete or anything like that, that is cocky, that is boastful, they're prideful, that they're arrogant? So it's not just with the wealthy or anything like that. Are those people walking around? Are they able to stand? Yes, they are. So is God a liar when he says the boastful shall not stand in your sight? No. So what is God speaking of here? When will the boastful not be able to stand in his sight? When will God be able to, in action, show his hatred towards those workers of iniquity? Because it's a verb. It's an action verb. Hate and love, both action verbs. They're not feeling verbs. Okay? They're action verbs. Well, it's interesting that in Psalm 1:5, it tells us, therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the what? Judgment. So is it possible, and I would say it's not only possible, it is, that this is being spoken of at the time of judgment, that the boastful will not stand in your sight, and that hate will be poured out, that action on all workers of iniquity? Yes. That's what's being spoken of there. God is not hating them now, in the sense that his judgment is being poured out upon them. That's not what's happening now. That's going to happen at the time of the judgment. Philippians 2, 9 through 11 says, therefore God also has highly exalted him, given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, that would be Sheol, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Revelation 20, verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. Books were open. Another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and the death and Hades delivered up to the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. God's judgment begins the moment you die, and now you're separated from God, and now you go to the place of the unrighteous dead, and only to be raised up 1,000 years later to stand before him at the great white throne judgment, to which then you'll be cast in the lake of fire because you're not written in the Lamb's book of life. That's when all that hatred is going to be poured upon them at that point, at the judgment. I want you to go to Psalm 11. So this hatred of God's action being carried out against the sinner or all those workers of iniquity happens at the judgment. Well, look what it says in Psalm 11, verse 4, 5, and 6. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of man. The Lord tests the righteous. So in verse 4, we see God sees and knows everything. God, in verse 5, God tests the righteous. Notice it says test. It doesn't say tempt. James 1:13 says, let no one say when he is tempted that I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. He does test, and that test is going to be for righteousness' sake, for you to grow in your maturity and to be conformed to the image of his son and things like that. It's a test for you to pass, not to fail. But the wicked, it says, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked, he will rain coals, fire, brimstone, burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. Now, what do you think fire, brimstone, burning wind speaks of? Judgment. That's God's judgment. You know, he brings down fire and brimstone. That preacher's fire and brimstone. That really isn't a good thing. What that says is that preacher's bringing down condemnation and judgment according to God's word. But I understand what they're saying. They're saying he's a fiery preacher. But that's not really what it means in God's word. When it says he will rain down, the word, the phrase there, he will rain, is in the Hebrew. It is a verbal conjunction in the imperfect. And imperfect means incomplete action. And I would submit to you that God's hatred upon the sinner, the hatred that he has for workers of iniquity, are incomplete. It's his wrath that will, that action will take place, that hate will actually happen if they don't repent. But in the meantime, what is God actively doing? Not hating them, loving them. Loving them. It's one of the reasons why in John 3:35 and 36, the Father loves the Son, has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. The wrath of God remains on him, meaning that that is something that they're going to look, that they're going to be looking forward to because they haven't repented. But hopefully, hasn't happened yet, they will repent. But until they repent, the wrath of God remains on them. This hatred of judgment to come is still coming. So until a person repents and believes in Jesus, the wrath of God remains on him. That hatred, his judgment to come, is coming. But it hasn't come yet. What's God's attitude towards a sinner? Ezekiel 18, 23 and 32, do I have pleasure at all that the wicked should die? Says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. Does God take pleasure when he pours out his judgment? Did God take pleasure in the death of the wicked? Not at all. What does he do with the sinners of this world that haven't repented? You know what he's doing? He's loving them. Again, Romans 5:8, for God demonstrates his own love towards us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, Paul says. In Ephesians 2:4-5, but God who is rich in mercy, because of his great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Before we were saved, he was loving us, being gracious to us, merciful to us, sending the great love of his son to die for us while we were sinners. What is God doing with the sinner right now? He's loving them, being merciful to them, gracious to them. That's what he's doing with them. Let me remind you what the Bible says in Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we were all sinners, still are, but we're sinners saved by grace. But it tells us that the future for the sinner, unrepentant sinner, is, hey, look, the wages of sin is death. You're going to look forward to death, his judgment, being separated from God. One of my favorite verses. Well, why would that be your favorite verse? It talks about death, separation from God, judgment, because of the rest of the verse. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It tells you, look, death, free gift, eternal life. What really is the problem? Why would you not receive that? You know? It's like homeless, impoverished person. And it's going to continue this way. Or gift, here's a home, keys, money in the bank, clothing, food. Why do you want to keep going down this road? In the Greek, the word for hate is missio. But that word is never used in relation to God and his people in the New Testament. It's interesting that Jesus never says he hates anyone. And we don't see God hating anyone in the New Testament either. And like we just went over in the Old Testament here, God doesn't change. Who does he hate? Meaning, how will God's hatred come upon a person? It will only be activated if they do not repent. In the New Testament, we read in Revelation 2:6 and 2:15, Jesus hates the deeds and the doctrines or teaching of the Nicolaitans, but he doesn't say that he hates the Nicolaitans. It's really clear when you look at Scripture that God only hates in the manner that his wrath will come upon them if they don't turn from their wicked ways. Remember, God's hatred is an action, and it comes in the future if they do not repent. Right now, it's incomplete. It's not going to be completed until the very end. So can we confirm that God hates sinners and yet also loves sinners? I think so. I think it is still more correct to say that he loves sinners. And the hatred that is being spoken of in God's word is the hatred is to come. And that, no, he's not hating them now. So if the question is God hating them now? The answer is no. And so I would change the question. Does God hate sinners? Well, let's rephrase it. Are you asking me, does God hate sinners now? Is he hating them now? As we speak, is he hating them? Those who are alive? The answer, if you ask me, no. He is not. He's loving them. I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord. Therefore, turn and live. We read that. What is God's desire? 1 Timothy 2:3-4. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires, God does, all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Hate and love are action verbs. Until then, God's hate is forthcoming in the form of his wrath and judgment. If you hate someone, then it will be seen in some form of action. If God hates someone, it will be seen in some form of action upon them. And we don't seem to see that until he pours out his wrath upon them in some form of judgment. And that doesn't come until the end. Romans 8:7 says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. Before we were saved, we had a carnal mind. We were at enmity. The word enmity means enemy. We were a foe of God. When you look at the word hate again in the Hebrew, it says enmity. You're an enemy of God, and you are. So what does God do with his enemies? He loves them. And guess what? When they receive Jesus, they're no longer his enemy. That's why we now have peace with God in Romans 5:1. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. The word there for God so, the word so there is a really interesting word. It's huto. It means in this way. How has God shown his love for me? Well, in this way. he gave his only begotten son. This is how he's shown his love. For God so, in this way, loved you, people, the world, that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That is the way he has done it, by sending his son. So there seems to be a paradox here. God loves those that he hates. And that is a true statement. Because love is an action, it's not a feeling. Hate is an action, not a feeling. But we bring it down to our level where love is an infatuation, feely thing. You know? Oh, I'm all twittipated when I'm around her. That's love. No, that's Disney. Okay? Big difference. All right? Love is an action. That's why Jesus was able to tell us what? Love your enemies. Love those whom you hate. Because hatred means enemy, foe. And you can love your enemy. So yes, God loves those that he hates. Or better yet, God does loving action towards those whose hatred rests upon sinners. The love and hatred has nothing to do with feelings. This love has to do with action. God's hatred is resting upon those who do not turn from their wicked ways. God's hatred rests upon those who do not respond to his love of sending his son Jesus. But his desire, which is a feeling, a want, is that all would be saved. Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. We're going to end with this. I want you to go to Luke chapter 9, 51 through 56. When it comes to a major doctrine of the Lord, if there's any sort of controversy or whatever, I'm looking to see what Jesus taught on it, or is there some attitude that God is telling me about this particular issue or something like that that I could use as a proof text to then use as a lens to view that particular doctrine. And so we were able to show that when it came to election, that our proof text is Matthew 22. Who are the elect? The ones who received the invitation. Who are the non-elect? The ones who refused it. They're the ones who were counted not worthy. And so we went over it last week and the week before about that. So the proof text that I have here for this whole issue is Luke chapter 9, verses 51 through 56, where it says, "Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers before his face, and they went and they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did?'" Now, I would submit to you that James and John did not have the right attitude here. Okay? They seem to be a little too eager to bring judgment down upon this village in Samaria for the refusal to receive Jesus. So, Jesus rebukes them. And he says, he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. "You don't know what manner of spirit you are." What manner of spirit are you? Well, if you go to Galatians chapter 5 and start reading about the fruit of the Spirit, that's the kind of spirit you're supposed to be. Find me there where it says being judging and condemning in that. But you'll find love, peace, joy, kindness, goodness, you know, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I think I missed one, but anyway, you know where they are. So it tells you what you're supposed to be doing. What manner of spirit are you? "Do you not know what manner of spirit you are? For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." Jesus is speaking of mankind in general, but he's also speaking of those who just rejected him in this statement, or it wouldn't have any value. Jesus is saying, hold on there. Hold on. Do not be so quick to judge or condemn them. Guess what? I'm not finished with them yet. I'm not going to destroy them. I want to save them. And again, aren't we glad that the first time that the love of Christ was shared with us and we rejected it, that James and John weren't present? You know? Can you imagine being with three or four people and they're sharing the love of Christ with you? And you're just going, you know, man, I just don't really want to think about it right now, and that's great and everything, but I don't really think that's for me. And then someone in the group says, "May fire come down and devour you." And you'd be going, "Whoa." Right? And so when I look at this, I then ask the question, okay, the person that wants to be so quick to say, "God hates sinners," who do they represent here in this story? Let's say James and John. The person that says, "Hey, just so you know, God loves those that he hates and God loves you." Who do they represent in this? I would say the Lord Jesus Christ. What manner of spirit? Let's pray.